Good morning again, everyone. Well, we live in a world that we don't know from one day to the next what's going to happen. We live from day to day. But we know that our future is secured because we know from whence our security comes. It's not an insurance policy. This is our insurance policy. And we know what is going to happen. We don't know exactly when, but we know from day to day it is going to take place. There used to be, just to the east of us, a worldwide resort known as Silver Springs. It's still there. Used to go out there as a teenager. Sometime I'd hitch a ride out there when it was two-lane and there weren't so many insane drivers traveling along the highway, and you could do that. And we had a swimming out there, a beautiful float out there, and diving boards, crystal clear water, had glass bottom boats. You could go in there and look and see the fish down there and the, you know, all kinds of clean meat like catfish and you could see alligators down there. They made many movies down there. Some of you might recall the series Sea Hunt, Lloyd Bridges. Much of that was made there at Silver Springs. Ross Allen was he was a herpetologist. He dealt with reptiles, and he had a reptile institute there. I remember as a child, I used to go out there and watch him milk rattlesnakes. It's interesting to see, because this very venom that they used to milk from the snakes is the very same antidote that they treat for snake bites. Interesting. I used to watch him, and he's been bitten. He's long since dead, but he'd been bitten so many times he was virtually immune from the snake bites. He'd go into the pit, and these 6 and 8 foot rattlers. He wore this high top boot, but once in a while one would go over it and bite him. But it reminds me of a religion that exists. Some of you may be aware of it. There is one, a religion, a group that handles snakes as a religion. They take it from Mark 16 that says that they will pick up snakes, they can drink poison, and nothing happens. They take that as well from Acts 28 when the Apostle Paul, remember when he was building a fire and he picked up a pile of wood and this viper jumped out of the fire, clasped his hand, and the people around there said, "Oh, boy, he must be a bad guy." Well, he just shook it off and went about his business. But they take this to mean that it applies to everyone without understanding what it does mean. Early this year, there have been, this is Kentucky, South Carolina, Tennessee, a lot of the southern states here, and they have this group that they walk around in almost a trance, just holding these deadly snakes. And they have cages where they have them right inside where we meet. They had one where the leader of the church was bitten. And rather than receive first aid, he simply went home, lay down, wait for God to heal him. Didn't happen. His hands swole up. He died. Not too long later, long after that, his son or one of the others in there who had taken his place, same thing. Handling the vipers. You know, Isaiah 11 talks about that's going to happen. But it's a totally different set of circumstances. When the sermonette mentioned the nature of animals and reptiles will be changed. That time, yes, a child can reach down and pet a viper if he wants to. Hang it around his neck, fine, no problem. But that's not now. We live in a world that is anti-God. That's why we're here today, brethren. That's why we're here. We go through trials and tests. You know, God commands us to be here. He says you be here, but you still, as Mr. Bowles brought out, have to make the choice. You have to make the decision. And it requires planning weeks and months in advance. This work, time we leave here, we'll be planning for next year. Whether we're here or not is not the point. God wants to see his people making plans for the future. And that's what we do. Mr. Pippi and I had a nice chat with Jama. Wonderful person. Wonderful. It seems that everyone who's been here in charge of marketing here has been very social. And they bend over backward to help them. And we want to do likewise in being an example to them as well. Very social, and they do everything they can to accommodate us. But whether we're here next year or not is not the point. Where we are is where God wants us to be. And where God wants to be, that's where we want to be. So, we live in a world of virtual insanity. You know, Paul was accused of turning the world upside down. Actually, society today is living in the world upside down. That's why we're here. And the brethren listening in today, those who are unable to be here because of illness or circumstances beyond their control, our brethren across the big pond out there. I was looking at the weather forecast and haven't talked to my wife about it, but I see a hurricane off the shores. I don't know how far it is. It's been 10, 12 years since 04. It had three or four hurricanes came right up Florida, crisscrossed it. And it's interesting, our weather forecasters, sometimes you wish they'd take a lesson on forecasting. One of them coming up from the West Coast, coming up, they said it'd come up through Tampa. So everyone moves down south. The storm changes its direction, goes down to where they were going. So they met each other. You never know. And then, of course, 2005, Katrina. But we have been spared so far. But Mr. Pippi mentioned a favorite scripture, Luke 12, verse 32. And you'll need to turn there, where Christ said, "It's my Father's good pleasure to give to his little flock the kingdom, his little flock." And if you couple that with the Revelation 3, verse 8, there again, here Christ through John tells us that you have kept my word. You have little strength. Same word, little. Little strength. You've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. And so because of that, God will prevent the tribulation from happening to his people if we're faithful to keep us from the hour of tribulation. There's another scripture I might turn to, Matthew 9. Matthew 9. Here Christ is approaching the villages here. We can pick it up in verse 35, Matthew chapter 9. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in all the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But what was he doing first? The one thing that was on his mind, the one thing he was sent by God the Father to preach and proclaim the good news of a coming world-ruling government that will be once and for all eliminate poverty, suffering, sickness, homelessness. I was talking to Mr. Halstead, and I remember reading in the paper a while back that Los Angeles had been declared as an emergency, a city or county of emergency because of homelessness. People simply have no place to go, sleeping under bridges, out on the streets. My wife and I go out shopping sometime and waiting at a traffic light. You see someone there with a sign in front. Need job, need food. Now, some of them are sincere. I have on occasion said, "Well, let's go to down the street and get you a sandwich." "Oh, I'd rather have the money." Why? Drugs. You never know. You feel badly if you can't help them, but then you don't want to help them feed their habit either. It's the world in which we live, brethren. It's not God's world. It's the God of this world. Someday people are going to understand. I happened to have my finger here at a passage that I thought I would mention, because in Jeremiah 16, because someday people are going to admit this. I mentioned previously in Jeremiah 10, verse 23, that it's not within man's way to direct his steps. He simply does not know. But here they're going to have to admit that once they're able to see the difference. In Jeremiah 16, and beginning verse 19, O eternal, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth. And what will they say? Surely our fathers have inherited lies, and not only Gentiles, but our fellow Israelites. Worthlessness and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Eternal, as we are coming to know him by that name every single day. We are God's children. We are members, begotten members of his family. And someday to be not just heirs, but inheritors of that fabulous future just ahead of us. And we look at the responsibilities that will be available in the world tomorrow, when it becomes the world today. As Mr. Armstrong has stated, there are already 14 offices already filled, so don't run for them. Don't campaign for them. They're already taken, qualified. Did all those who will be in these positions know in advance? Well, we know some of them did. You look at Abraham, father of the faithful, with Isaac, Jacob. You look at Paul and Elijah. You look at Moses, and also David. Now, David was told he was going to be king over Israel. I thought this morning, and the title of the sermon, get right off, is What is God Looking For in You and Me? What is he looking for? What does he require? And in thinking about this, many of you have been job hunting and seeking employment. And I look at the website sometimes. There are certain questions that you're asked in looking for jobs. And they vary from point to point. And I have a list of them here that I thought would be appropriate as it applies to you and me as we are training for a particular part in God's work. Now, we don't know exactly what it'll be, but Luke 19 talks about the pounds. Would you be capable of ruling 10 cities, 5 cities, 1 city? We all have different ability and talent, brethren. So that's why Paul said, don't be comparing yourself with one another. That's not why we're here. We're here to build up each other's talents and abilities by encouragement, by our prayers for one another, and pray for Mr. and Mrs. Bowles, and they travel all over for the purpose of serving the brethren. God honors that. And those who are privileged to serve with and under them. So I have a list of various, qualifications. And they're not necessarily in order. But just go down, experience, and we'll cover that. Has to do with age, with health. And sometimes age is a factor, brethren. I know my a relative on my wife's side trained for healthcare assistant. I know some of you are in that. And she was trained. She was, you know, phlebotomy and things that relate to that. But when you get up into your 60s and mid-60s, you're ready to be put out to pasture as they look at it. Not all of them. Some of them like older people because, for one thing, they're more reliable, they're more dependable, which is some of the points that I want to bring out. But some of them, they look at, I don't know. I don't know whether you're mentally capable of doing this, where you're able to hold up under this. And that's the mindset of society today with employers. Another one is knowledge in the chosen profession, whatever that might be. Students coming out of college these days, if you can call them colleges and universities, institutions of higher learning, but what kind of higher learning? It's certainly not the type of higher learning that we're here to learn. Another one is training, learning. Some of these will overlap. What type of education did you have? That's almost inevitably a question. High school, college, online. Did you finish elementary school? People who had to drop out of school to support their families. Public relations. Are you a people-oriented person? Do you get along with one another? Some do, some don't. Some are more of the quiet type. Some are outgoing. We have all type in God's church. Dependability. That's a big one. That's a big one. Can God rely on you and me to do what He is looking for? Willingness to learn. Another one. Willingness to learn. Are we willing to accept correction? Or do we get upset? Do we get angry? You see, you can't tell me what to do. That just a thought occurred to me. I remember Mr. Bowles update on, I think in which world are we, just four trumpets, and one particular area that caught my attention because it was a mirror image of what happened in Ocala, Florida, where I live, had to do with saggy pants. I remember he mentioned this state university that put out a sign, an ordinance, put it inside, and it lasted 2 days, I believe he said, 2 days. Well, in Ocala, the same thing happened. The ordinance lasted a little bit longer. But what happened is the city council thought that, you go through town, and I drive, and sometimes I remember just a few days before coming up here, driving a young man walking down with, you wonder what holds these things up. Are they glued? I don't see the suspenders. But it's rebellion. It's rebellion. But at any rate, it was a 4-1 vote. And you would think they had taken away their toys. You can't do that. That's unconstitutional. I was going to bring the copy of the Bill of Rights, which is the first 10 amendments, and the first one, you know, freedom of religion, freedom of press, freedom of speech. It just says nothing about freedom of wearing your inner garments outside. It says nothing about that. But anyway, there's 4-1. And one of the opponents, you look at the contradiction of terms now. And I'll just read it from what I remember that it said. Their reasoning and issues was, rather than the government having a hand in doing this, these issues should be, first of all, taught in the home, in the church, or in community groups. You see the contradiction in terms there, brethren? If that were being done, then there would be no need for the government to step in and interfere and introduce these ordinances. You see the insanity. Mr. Henderson was talking about language, and that they tell you a lot of things and they don't say anything. Well, it lasted a few days, and they said, okay, forget it. Forget it. Same thing with other areas. People say, if you do this, then we can get along and we can have a change of heart. Like that's going to magically change what is inside the human heart. It doesn't happen that way. It never has. It never will. As we read in Jeremiah 16, it's going to take an intervention from a higher power in opening people's minds so that they can see the difference. You know, brethren, the last generation, as Christ talked about, this generation shall not pass until these things happen. You realize the uniqueness of the last generation, and we could very well be that last generation. We will be the only generation who survives going from the old way of life into the new way of life. From Satan's world into God's world. Just transition. No other generation will be able to say that. What a fabulous thought that is to realize. And we have members all over the world. I know some of them would love to be somewhere where they can enjoy speaking on the same level as you and I are here, are able to do today. They would love to. But I was talking with Mr. Pippi and some others. You know why the Basin region? They can't trust anyone, especially the ministry. Why? Because they've been lied to. They've been treated like chattel. You can't blame them. All we can do is set an example so that if they are willing to follow, fine. We have a perfect example we are to follow. And we never go wrong as long as we stay there. But they have been so mishandled by the very ones God set aside to teach, so that all of us in the millennium will be able to teach and impart knowledge, so that this world, this sin-sick, sin-ridden world, this society, will be able to enjoy someday the same things we're enjoying today. That's coming. So we have these. Let me go through some of these because how they apply when God is looking for individuals, those who will be able to work together, willing to learn. Experience, that's not a big deal. We'll cover some of that as well. So we look at these 14 and what's left for the rest of us? Well, God makes an allowance for that too. John 14, verse 1. John 14, beginning in verse 1. Notice what he says to that. Let not your heart be troubled, but you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many offices of responsibility. It says mansions, but their offices waiting to be filled. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. You can put your name on that. You. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's an absolute promise. And receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where is Christ going to be? Zechariah 4 says he's going to set his foot upon the Mount of Olives. That's where we want to be. And where I go now, you don't know, but the way that it gets into another subject there. So there are offices, responsibilities that are plentiful, just waiting to be filled. Each one of you today, each one of those listening in, each one of those meeting in Africa where Mr. and Mrs. Forson, those of like mind, those who are closely related to who we are, and we are family. A brethren in the UK, all of us, each one of us, will have a place. How far we are to go doesn't really matter, as long as we are putting forth the effort. In Matthew 20:25, talks about the talents. It talks about the time limit as well, the first hour, the ninth hour, the 11th, the 12th hour, depending on when you're called. And then, of course, Luke 9:19 talks about the effort put forth. All of those affect what kind of office we're to have, how much effort we put into it, the time. Sometimes God, if you call at a younger age, then obviously God expects more as you progress and grow. Conversely, if someone is called later in life and does more than that one called younger in life, then who do you think is going to receive the higher office? It's not a matter of competition. It's a matter of cooperation, of working together. And what God is looking for, is he looking for quality or quantity? Would you, rather have a few things that are valuable? Proverbs tells us it's better to have a meal, peace and quiet at home than wrath and arguing, bickering back and forth in a mansion. See, God doesn't look at it that way. He owns everything. He owns everything. But he's willing to give that, to share it with each one of you, myself, those around this world who are striving to remain obedient in close harmony with God, applying his laws and principles as how they affect every single thing that we do in our lives, our jobs, our recreation, how we treat our families, how we treat our mate. First Peter, what we'll turn there, talks about mates, both unconverted and converted. And then the latter part of that scripture talks, so that your prayers be not hindered. Why are they not hindered? Well, if you're respecting and honoring your mate as you should, then God hears your prayers, and they're not hindered. So let's go to the first one here. Willingness to learn. Here we are from God's viewpoint, fifth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. We're well over halfway. You might say the 6th century, 7th century. By that time, many of those who have qualified, become a part of God's family, no other resurrection. So they'll be part of the family someday, but there'll be millions and millions more who'll be born, families. Well, what's on the condition? Well, first of all, the scripture we know verbatim, John 6:44, that you must be called. It's an invitation. You must be called, first of all. As mentioned yesterday by Mr. Meisner, Esther, she could only come before the king if she's called. So you must be called. Then begins the process of repentance, forgiveness, conversion. If you look at Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31, because this is the first, I say, influx of those coming out of 3.5 years, 2.5 years of Satan's wrath, the last year, the day of the Lord beginning, but still people who will be coming out of the most unimaginable torture day and night for 3.5 years while God's people are in a place of safety, while the wars are going on. Let's pick it up here. Well, Jeremiah 31, verse 1, it says, at the same time, says the Eternal, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. How many times do you see that? They shall know the Eternal. I shall be their God. They shall be my people. Emphasized over and over again. The people who survived the sword, now the Moffat translates this as the dungeon, found grace in the wilderness, that is, as mentioned, the dungeon, or Israel, when I went to give them the sword. And in verse, let's pick it up here in verse 8. Behold, I will bring them, that is the previous verse, your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. As Christ sends his angels out, of course, to bring in the elect, but these at that time are not the elect. There are people who would be prospectively the future or part of the family of God, but at this time they're simply coming out of a tragic situation. And look at the various conditions they will be in. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the woman who labors with child. Imagine what these women are going through. A great throng shall return there. They will come weeping, supplication. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So what is the first thing then that God would have to do? Or one of the first things? All kind of illness, perhaps disease epidemics. If you look at pictures sometimes in Africa, and I spent 18 months over in Eritrea, and this was, well, back in the late 60s, so 40, 50 years ago. How much worse it is today in other parts of Africa, Kenya and Nairobi. You see the skin and bone children with flies festering around them. And then try to imagine or visualize what was happening and had been happening for 3.5 years to these people here coming out of wherever they're held captivity. What's one of the first things? Well, obviously healing. Healing, Jeremiah, let's go back one chapter here, chapter 30. We can pick it up in verse 12 here. For thus says the Eternal, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. There won't be the medical facilities and the universities and Johns Hopkins hospitals that we have today. There'll be no need for them. There'll be no need for the drugs and the aspirins and all the capsules and the like that have to be taken today to maintain some semblance of health. All your lovers have forgotten you, lovers, allies. They do not seek you, for they have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, for the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, talking about Israel, the nations here, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I've done these things to you. That's why I've caused, I've allowed them to come about, so the lessons can be learned. Therefore, all those who devour you shall eventually be devoured. And all of your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become themselves plunder. And all who prey upon you, I will make a prey. And then it gets to a personal point here. for I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Eternal, because they call you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, the church. No one seeks her. How many seeks God's true church today? Well, virtually no one. Now, obviously, they can't. They can't. I was talking to a member about the religious pie as it's sliced up. I know that one time, remember, if you put a percentage, this was back maybe in the 60s or 70s, when there was one member in 60,000 who could be called a baptized member of God's church. 60,000, about the size of city of Ocala. Now it's even smaller. You couldn't even get a percentage. As mentioned, you couldn't even get a slice as to how large we are, because we're not large. It was mentioned when there were 100 to 150,000 attending God's Feast of Tabernacles. Still a drop in the bucket compared to the all religious factions of this world. But God doesn't lose any of us. He knows where we are. Where do you think his focus is today? It's on here, Woodson Bend. It's over in the UK. It's where Mr. and Mrs. Forreston are. It's where those who are having to stay home because of circumstances beyond their control. God is wherever his people are. I remember a minister years ago in Florida, and when I came in the church, there were only two churches in Florida. But I remember him talking about, he said, if every one of you walked out the door today where the minister is, that's where God is. Now, that may have been true at one time. That's no longer true today. How many are left? Those who were so, their speaking ability. God provided his church with some of the most educated speakers ever to exist. Where are they? Now, we're here today. The little people. That's who God looks to. The little people. The little flock. The little strength. And he's going to heal every one of these. Every single one. Now, as time goes on, as Mr. Armstrong said, 3-4 generations before we really began the process of education. And, you know, education, what is it? It's simply the imparting information from one generation to another. So those first two or three generations are going to have to learn. As Mr. Armstrong said, it's already been repeated. It's 10 times harder to unlearn error than it is to learn truth. Why? Because they have been so absolutely embedded, entrenched with the false teachings of this world, that it is virtually impossible. I remember sitting in a hospital with my wife and I, when her sister had, I was mentioning this to Mrs. Bowles recently, and Mr. Bowles, that she had had a severe injury and had brain surgery, and we sat hour after hour, and of course she has their ministers, and one is, he works at the hospital, and he was sitting there and, you know, talking about various missionaries overseas and in Africa and all the good they had done and all the people whose lives had been changed. And I was, you can't say anything because it goes right over, you know, top of the head. And they're good, you know, associates. They get along fine with people there. They know what I believe. And they go along with it. They tolerate it. It's just another denomination. But I said, where on earth are you talking about? Africa? Changed? Have you looked at the news lately? Have you seen the pictures, the photos? And you know, it's all you can do to just hold your tongue. And you want to catch him by the nape of his neck. Where are you? But we're learning patience. We're learning patience. That's the world in which we live. They are so, because you know what? They have experienced what they call miracles, things in their lives. And you're not going to turn them around. You're not going to change them. I learned that a long time ago. Remember, Mr. Armstrong wrote an article about don't try to convert. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You might get a pie in the face, such as this lady down in South Florida was talked about a while back, who got this movie going about the the homosexuals and lesbians and the like, and it just fell flat. She was interviewing one time. Her and her husband sat there, and this homosexual came over there and just slapped her right in the face with a huge pie. Just, she's since changed. I think she's remarried. She's gone on about her business. But, brethren, you just don't do that. We understand that. We see that every single day. But suppose those 3-4 generations later, things start looking up. They start getting better. And they realize, well, let's see. Do we have church services? Yeah, we have church service. Well, I was a member of the Assembly of God. Do we let them Sunday? Where's the church? Where can I worship? Will some of these things still be in their mind after 3.5 years? I mean, they haven't lost track of their religion necessarily. But coming out, they're in a humble attitude, but they're going to have to learn. No, we don't keep Sunday, the day of the sun. We keep the Sabbath. We don't use those names. They're pagan names. Monday, Tus, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and even Saturday. We keep it today because of, relationship with this world. But the Sabbath is the only one in the Bible that has a name, and that's the seventh rest period. And as time goes on, they're going to see this. This reason is brought out in the sermon on water, Zechariah 14. You don't want to attend, you don't get water. Spigots are turned off. They'll get the point. But it's going to be a re-education. God is looking for those who are here training to teach those to be doing that. Change of heart is going to be required. Let's look at Ezekiel 11 first. Change of heart. That doesn't happen overnight. It does happen simply because someone wants it to happen. How many would like our relatives all to be here today? Well, if they had a change of heart, yes. But if they don't have a change of heart, no way. No way. God will take their care of that in his due time. But here, Ezekiel 11, beginning in verse 19, then I will give them, let's look at in verse 18, and they will go there and they will take away all of its detestable things and all its abominations there. And then I will give them one heart and one spirit within them and take away the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Then, after that, they may walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their guard, their God. Now, God, many times when he wants to emphasize a point, he will inspire it to be repeated. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. Proverbs tells us twice in Proverbs 14:12, 16:25, there is a way that seems right, but it ends up in death. He wants to emphasize that point. So here in Ezekiel 36, pick it up in chapter 36, verse 23. And I will sanctify them by great name, or sanctify my great name rather, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Eternal, says the Eternal God, which I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Before I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Then I will give you a new heart, a new spirit within you. Again, repeating what we just read. Changing from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And you will keep his statutes, my judgments, and do them. Then in verse 28, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Here, the new covenant being established. And in verse 29, I will deliver from all your uncleanness, deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and increase of your fields, so that you never and he never again bear the reproach of famine among your peoples. So here the beginning of agriculture. People coming out are needed to be clothed. Where is it coming from? Perhaps the spoils that they're taken during that time. They're going to have to be fed. God's going to have to perform some miracles, which he will do. Coming out initially. The days, weeks, months, into the millennium. And says in one area in Ezekiel, the fires burning, the swords and spears, changing them into plowshares and pruning hooks. What are those for? Well, some of your farmers know what they're for. They're for planting crops. The crops planted in dirt that will then be cleansed because of God's Spirit covering the ground, healing everything that it touches. The most important things that need to be healed will be the human mind, the human spirit. And that is going to happen. And all of this, by this time, much of this will have been ratified, established. We'll have agriculture. We have farming. But why is all of this? A willingness to learn. Let's look at Psalm 25. A willingness to learn. God isn't all that concerned about how much we know at the beginning when he calls us. He's done a background check on each and every one of us. He knows our strengths, our weaknesses. He knows things we have to work on. Nothing is hidden from God that will not be, see us, shouted from the housetop. But God knows our background. He knows little things we may have done as a child. He knows things we may have done as an adult child. But he also knows how to handle them. And here is the writing Psalms, read in Psalm 25, beginning in verse 4. What do we read? Psalm of David. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. In verse 8. Good and upright is the Eternal. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. That couldn't be referring to any of us. We never sinned, did we? Romans 3:23 would change that. We're all sinned. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 9, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. So, what is God looking for? Well, this brings some of it to mind as we read this. Psalm 27. And let's look at verse 11. Once again, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. Here again, the word teach, over and over again. Revelation 5:10 says that we are to be kings and priests. We're also to be teachers. Teachers. Isaiah 30 has been brought out a number of times. Teachers. It should be one of the most honorable, if not the most honorable, profession. Teachers today have a tremendous job. And I feel sorry for many of them because they cannot teach truly. They can't discipline their students because of the system in which we have, the liberal system. You can't discipline a student, whether it be an elementary or a middle school or high school, because it might injure their feelings. It might hinder their growth. Well, God who created us knows what we need. He knows what your families need. But He's left it up to you to teach your children, to bring them up. It's Proverbs 22:6. Doesn't mean they're going to automatically, follow your way, but it'll be ingrained in their minds. It'll be there. And God will handle the rest. Sometimes parents are concerned for their children. What's going to happen to them? They're out in the wilderness. Leave that to God, brethren. Leave that to God. Remember, sermon, Mr. Henderson brought out in Chronicles that God will take care of your children. We have to be concerned about our own self now. We have to make it first. If we don't make it, then where are we? We have to be there first. Romans 8:14. Romans 8:14 is just mentioned this one passage. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's you and I, sons of God. I usually say sons, but how about the women? Is God any respecter of persons? Oh, you look back in Hebrews 11 and you'll count by name some 16 that are mentioned by name. But there are those who are not mentioned, and yet they're still in God's book of life. What about those Sarah, Ruth, Deborah, Esther, all of these? They're all faithful. They all serve God in their own prospective ways, and they'll all be a part of God's kingdom, even though some are not mentioned. But they'll be there because they're in that little book that God has, Book of Life. And we want to be there with them. So we have a willingness to learn. With this, of course, brought up by Mr. Corkett, right attitude, was mentioned. Deals with the heart and the spirit. David was called a man after God's own heart, and look at all he did. His life is an open book before all of us to read. Why? So that we can learn that there is always hope. That David, when he was corrected, he took it personally. Psalm 51, he says, against you I've sinned. He didn't blame anyone else. He didn't pass the buck. He had no one to pass it to. So he was called a man after God's own heart. Let's look at 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, here we find that Samuel had been instructed by God to go up to the house of Jesse. He had a number of children. And as he lined them all up, looking at them, Samuel thought, surely one of these would be the man. Well, they didn't know what God was looking for. 1 Samuel 16, and in verse 1 it says, "Now the Eternal said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I'm going to send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" So he went up there, and here God personally makes the selection. In verse 7, after he looked at all of these others, he said, "No, there's one more. He's down there tending sheep. Bringing up a little ruddy fellow, name of David." Says verse 7, "But the Eternal said to Samuel, 'Look, I don't look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I've refused him,'" and speaking of one of the sons, other sons, "'for the Eternal does not look as human beings look and see, as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance.'" They look at all the wrinkles, the scars, the bruises, and they prejudge. "Well, that person couldn't be anything worthwhile." Prejudgment. God doesn't care about that. He wants to see what's inside. He looks at the heart, the appearance. He looks at the innermost. And he said, "This is the one. Appoint him," as verse 12 says. "Appoint him, for this is the one." Now, was David elevated? He was anointed king at that time, but was he elevated immediately? No. David was a teenager. He would have to go through an enormous amount of trials, of testing, perhaps some of them unexpected. And David went through it all. We find in 2 Samuel 5. Perhaps some 13, 14 years later, here in beginning in verse 3, "Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Eternal, and they anointed David king over all of Israel," not just Judah, but all of Israel. So David reigned for 30 years. Or he was 30 years old, rather, when he reigned, and he reigned for 40 years. A long reign. But David had a lot of lessons to learn. And they're here so that we can benefit from those lessons. We can benefit from the attitude that he had, a right attitude. So, like David had to qualify, we have to do the same thing. We have to watch our attitude, as brought out very aptly. Attitude is one of the major things that God looks for in his search for those he wants to fill offices. He's not looking for the high and the mighty. He's simply looking for someone who is willing, who's willing to learn, who's willing to humble themselves. Knowledge of the true values, another here. Remember the motto of Ambassador College, recapture true values. If you recapture, then it means that those values must at one time have been lost. God raised up Mr. Armstrong from a congestive heart failure in August 1977. And too many of those, sadly, were waiting for this, that he would not raise up. And Mr. Armstrong mentioned in writing that he felt that God raised him from the dead, literally, so that he could see what would happen if he remained dead. What would happen to the church before God wanted those circumstances to come about that would cause that. So he spent the last 7-8 years of his life putting the church back on track. And we have a website there now that provides more information concerning God's end time apostle and what he was used to do than at any time in the history of the work. And yes, the work, the commission of the work ended when Mr. Armstrong died, but the work continues to this day. That's why we're here, to continue our portion, our part in that work that he still has to do. God allowed Mr. Armstrong to die so that we could begin to see ourselves the way God looks at and sees us. Take a look in that spiritual mirror, as James 1 brings out, that perfect law of liberty, and see how we measure up. The church had to learn some hard, hard lessons before we finally began to get it. Hopefully we are beginning to get it. It's been a long, hard road, but it's worth it, brethren. Those years I spent at Jekyll Island with the children and parents shifting their babies around, light bulbs crackling, the speaker trying, and then one time we had to cancel services. The deacons around squeezing water out. Would I want to go back to those? No, not really. But would I trade them? No. Not in your life, not in a million years. Why? Looking back, I can see the trials that were given there. And some of them didn't make it. They didn't pass those trials. They got upset. My first 7 years, I was at Cherokee, which is the campground there. I later on went to motels, but it was a trial. And you can relate the same that you went to, various feast sites. Would you trade any of the experiences, any of the trials and tests you went through? No. None of us want to go through trial, but if that's what it requires, and God has to know, he has to know absolutely, are you going to continue this way of life steadfastly, unabated, unswervingly dedicated to what God has called you to do? Sometimes we think things happen, we don't know why they happen. I remember a minister reading off an announcement or something. He didn't know what was going on, didn't understand. He said, well, if that's the way God wants it, we'll do it. That has to be our attitude, because it will work out. Right attitude. Knowledge of true values that we're trying to recapture in our own lives. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, we find a couple of parables here, have to do with the kingdom of God. Matthew 13, let's pick it up here in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and recognizes that field. He recognized something in that field that no one else recognized. And so he went out and sold everything he had to invest in that field. And here, let's go to, we'll come right back here, but let's look a few chapters over to chapter 19. Chapter 19. Here Christ had talked to this young man who was wanting to know what he needed to do to make it into God's kingdom. And Christ had replied, well, you keep the commandments. And he said, well, I've done all those from my childhood. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't commit adultery. Don't do all the things. And notice that five of those six are mentioned here by name. There's one that wasn't mentioned. And this is what Christ was looking for. Was this young man willing to apply this one too? He said, well, yeah, I've done all these from my youth up. What do I lack, rather? Verse 21, Jesus said, well, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Now, was he offering the young man a job? Perhaps It's been speculated, maybe an apostle to replace Judah. We don't know, but it's interesting. But what happened? The young man heard that. He went away sorrowful. He had great possessions. So what was that other commandment? 10, coveting. He coveted. He did not want to divest himself of all the riches he had. And God doesn't require that of everyone, but it's just a particular instance. And then they began talking about it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle for which man to enter the kingdom of God, just as what Christ was showing. And then the disciples asked, well, how are we going to be saved then? Christ said in verse 26, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And Peter said, well, look, we've left everything. We followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? He was just questioning Christ. He said, Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me shall also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mother, wife, children, or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. That's what Christ has to offer each one of us. And going back to chapter 13, there's another parable here. Has to do with pearls. Verse 45. The kingdom of heaven, like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one of great price, a pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. Here is, do we recognize what we have? Do we recognize the beautiful truth that we have? The understanding that we've been given? Do we appreciate it? This man apparently knew something about jewelry. And he was willing to sell everything else to get this. Another requirement, public relations, people-oriented. As Mr. Armstrong said, those who will be in God's kingdom, those who have been given these offices already, they were trained in how to handle people, in wise management of people, how to get along with one another, and not lose temper, not to be short-tempered, not to be unnecessarily angry among those who may be employed. Do you get along with people? Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15. There are a number of them in here. We'll just cover one or two. Proverbs 15, verse 1, it says, a soft or a tender or a mild answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word does just the opposite, stirs up wrath. Some people like to argue just to be arguing. Some people like to bring others down to their level. The old cliche is misery loves company. Oh, well, just to get someone who can get down and suffer with me. I just did, you know, that most worst, the terrible thing happened to me today. There's a difference between empathizing with each other and someone who simply wants to talk about their troubles all the time. And I've met people that I know people. And when I go home, I'll see them again. And my wife and I will have to listen to them. excuse me. It gets a little humorous, and you have to put a little humor in this now. You have to put a little sugar in to sweeten the sour taste up sometimes. But that's how we have to live in this world today. And that's why it's so wonderful for us to be here among brethren of like understanding, to be able to share things, talk with each other on the same level. And let's see, verse 2, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. And let's look at verse 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention, appeases strife. That's what we have to be concerned about. Verse 23, one of them, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. How good it is. Another is education. Here again, some of these overlap to some degree. Education. As mentioned, the meaning is simply to impart new information. Succeeding generations. But we're here to be educated. Mr. Armstrong, Philadelphia era, the age, the church, the era of education. Where will Mr. Armstrong fit within the framework of the apostles ruling over Israel? Mr. Armstrong, more than any other human being who has ever lived. And we are here as a result of what Christ did through him. Education. He craved for understanding, and God gave it to him. And now we're just beginning to see the benefits, the results of the update went out earlier, that the warning went out. And now we see it 60, 70 years later, how true, how accurate, how correct this man was. Because he was better? No. He himself says, I'm just a lump of clay with a suit wrapped around me. We can all say the same thing. Humility. Education. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy, a portion of this was read earlier. Second Timothy, yeah, there it is. Second Timothy 3, it's the first four or five verses talk about the physical traits, the things that go on in the human mind that are visibly expressed. But here in verse 5, it says, having a form, a pattern of godliness, but denying its power, from such turn away. People do that every day. We have hundreds and hundreds of religious groups all claiming to be the authority. Not only the hundreds and hundreds that are in God's church, but doing their own thing today, but those who dot the corners and the streets of any city, USA, or the UK, wherever they may be, a form of godliness, but denying the power which would give more power to that godliness if they understood. For verse 6, let's go down to verse 7. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's not the education that we're looking for. We want to know not only the knowledge of the truth, but the understanding of the truth, what it means. And let's drop down to, well, let's go down to verse 16. Here in the preceding verses, talking with Timothy, Paul was talking to him. He said, you continue in the things which you have learned, been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, number one, doctrine. We've had doctrine replaced through Mr. Armstrong. Restoring all those doctrines that had been lost, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Second Timothy 2, verse 14. Just as to remind those of these things, that charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to prevent yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing, understanding the word of truth, and to shun those things that are profane and idle babblings, for they do not increase to more, or they do increase to more ungodliness. Now God knows who are His. Verse 19, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are His. Excuse me. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. John 10, so I don't want to turn there. He says He knows and He calls each of His sheep by name. God calls you and I, me, by name. As mentioned earlier, we'll have a new name someday. Someday soon. So sound education has to be built on sound, solid foundation. Another requirement that God looks for is to be dependable. Dependable. Genesis 26. God is looking on and for those who will be dependable, those who can be counted on to be there. Every employer wants someone who is going to be at work on time, punctual. It has to become a way of life. Genesis 26, in verses 4 and 5, I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Why? Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham was someone God could depend on. Was he perfect? No. Did he make mistakes? Yes. But he was the one God had called. He knew who he was. He knew his background. And he knew the possibilities of making mistakes along the way. But he was also prepared to work with him, which he did. And because of that, he'll be among the founding fathers serving under Jesus Christ when the kingdom of God is set up. How about Christ himself? Did he keep the Feast of Tabernacles? John 7. Was he dependable? In John 7, it says in verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. It was called the Jews because they were the only one keeping it then. Israel, the tribes of Israel, had gone into captivity. So here his brothers, therefore, said to him, well, depart from here and go up into Judea, and that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, then show yourselves to the world. Now these comments were being given by his own brothers. He had these four brothers, at least two sisters. Did his brothers believe in him? No, they did not. Verse 5. They did not. He jotted down Matthew 13 on verse 57. So they did not believe him. And so a person is not without honor except in his own country. Amazing. Then Jesus said to him, well, you go ahead. My time is not yet, but I'll be up later. And in verse 8, he had told him to go to the feast. I'm not yet ready to go. My time is not yet fully come. But he did later on. He came up. We can pick it up here in verse 10. His brothers had gone up. Then he also went up to the feast about midway, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, is he coming? No. Where is he? They expected him to be there. Christ was dependable on everything he did. They expected him to be at the feast. So there was much complaining among the people. Some said he's good, now others said he deceived the people. There was a mixture there. But he went up in verse 14, about the middle of the feast, into the temple and taught. What about the temple today, brethren? Are we being taught? We are God's spiritual temple, in which his spirit dwells. That is what we're to be doing today. So that's another area that God is looking for. He wants to be sure that the ones he has called are going to fill the requirements. And they're not all that difficult when you think about them. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 11, the simplicity that was in Christ. And Mr. Henderson talking about the English language. The United Nations, how many translators do they have to translate word for word and all the speakers around? There's some six major translations, and then you've got a plethora of other languages from all over the world. Christ says his way of life is simple, easy for all of us to understand if we simply exercise the requirements that God has for us. Experience? Fine. God is not looking for a lot of experience initially, but the longer you're in God's church and the more you are subjected to his way of life, the more that is expected of you. That just stands to reason. Education. We have today, you have some in the medical profession, general practitioners, but you have specialists. You have the brain surgeon. They do so much. Then they say, well, I can't do that. I'm not specialized in that field. So, you know, a broken shoulder, my sister-in-law also had. Someone else had to do that. You have surgeons. You have orthopedic surgeons. You have all kinds of different ones. No specialists. Well, brother, we'll be specialists, but we'll be able to do whatever we've been called to do because we're already doing it. That primarily is serving and learning to teach, to impart knowledge to others. What good is all of the technical equipment we have today unless we have those who are willing to teach its proper use? I saw a cartoon not too long ago of a grandma, she's invited some of her grandkids over and shows her sitting around the sofa and five or six of her kids are texting. And she's kind of sitting there. You know, that's the world we live in. There's nothing wrong with technology. It's how it's used, how it's put to practice. How is it abused and misused? But that's... So, Job 32, I wanted to bring this out. I'm running out of time here. I want to bring out quickly something here. Job 32. This is a scripture, a chapter that I enjoy going to. Here, you look at Job. Now, God has allowed Satan to get to him and see if he could bring out what Job's weakness was. And these three men who had come from the east, an area known for his wisdom, and here Elihu had waited patiently, days, weeks, months, and some speculation, a year, whatever it took. He was waiting patiently there. And then in verse, and they all said, they ceased answering Job because he was righteous, self-righteous. And so the wrath of Elihu was aroused against these people because Job, Kiap, Khufu, he was justified himself rather than God. And so just to cut through some of this, Elihu, whose name represented or meant God himself, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu said there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. He said, look, I am young in years and you are very old. I have waited patiently, respecting your age. Therefore I was afraid or reluctant and dared not declare my opinion to you. Then I said, age should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. And then he talks about the Spirit and man and the breath of Almighty. But then in verse 9, he clarifies that. You know, great men are not always wise. Why? Because they're not doing what they should be doing. Nor do the aged always understand justice. And so he begins talking about declaring his opinion. He said, I pay close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job. So he had to lay down the law, so to speak, to tell. And he said, you know, I just can't wait. I'm like a wineskin ready to burst. I want to tell you what's happening. And he did. He was softening Job up and these three men to God when he got a hold of him. I mean, the time you read in chapter 42, Job was blessed with double what he had before. And these three men had to go apologize and repent before Job. So lessons are learned. So what does God require? We'll wrap it up here. Luke 18 and in verse 8. God says, Christ, talking about the end time, when the Son of Man returns, will he find or see faith? Indications are there might not be a lot of faith on this earth. But there will be faith where God is looking for, and that is the place where his church is, where his people are. That's the faith he is looking to see. That is one of the requirements he sees. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 says, to this man I look, one who is a contrite, a broken spirit, one who trembles at my word. He talks about heaven being his throne, the earth being his footstool. But to this lowly man, this woman, this individual, he wants to see humility. Micah 6. Micah 6. Here are three points that God wants to see. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. We're getting there. Micah 6. Three points that God wants to see. He has shown you, verse 8, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That's what God requires of all of us. And concluding scripture here, Romans 8. Romans 8, because once this is all brought to a realization, and once the time in which we are here gathered together to observe, to celebrate, becomes a reality, and what God's people have gone through to be here and to fulfill these requirements, Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation, subject to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Brethren, that's why we're here today, to assure and to ensure our being there so that we can in turn, in the world just ahead of us, to make a way for the millions and millions of human beings who will be coming out of captivity to begin to enjoy in fulfillment the same thing that we have been enjoying for so many years. Make this the most wonderful, exciting, and inspiring, and uplifting, fulfilling feast, brethren, that you have ever seen.